Let's pray. Father, it is to Christ and Christ alone that we look for life, for salvation, for righteousness, for hope, for peace, for comfort. Jesus is our King, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. We thank you, Father, that you have invited us, called us into relationship with yourself through faith in your Son, Jesus, Lord. Thank you, Father. Lord, you haven't just called us to live eternally when we die. You have called us to follow you. You have called us together as your people. You have called us to display your image, your name, your glory in our lives, in our words, our deeds, our thoughts. And I pray this morning, Father, as we open your word, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to know and to do your will, O God. That we would not be content to just hear your word. That we would not be content to just think that it's a nice things you're saying, O Lord God. But that by your power, you would be at work right now to change us, to transform us, Lord. Might this all bring glory to Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we look back over the past kind of two sections in the book of James, James has been calling out some problems that Christians are having. And it's really problems they're having with each other and their relationships with each other. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he was calling out selfishness. Ways in which we are responding to each other from our selfishness, from our own interests first instead of others. He spoke about that in chapter 1 also. But then the next section, which we looked at last week, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he looked at fighting and quarrels between sisters and sisters and brothers and brothers and brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. That there was quarreling, there was discord going on, and that we got a glimpse that at the heart of that was judging one another. These are the problems he's addressing. These are the problems he's calling out in the churches that he's writing to. And we see that it's not just too bad, it's not just kind of a shame that that's the way it is, and he really encourages them to try to work through their differences and just get through it. He's really calling out, it's a matter of life and death, and he's not exaggerating. Well, now in this morning's passage, with those problems, with those sin, with that sin in mind, he goes in and says, well, what shall we do? What must we do in the light of seeing sinfulness in our lives? He's turned a spotlight onto us to reveal to us our sinfulness. I know we've talked before many times, but I think in general, we as evangelical Americans, and I know that term has less and less meaning in it. The term is evangelical has been kind of watered down, I think, in many ways. But as folks in our country who believe the Bible is the Word of God and believe that we must be born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we as who believe that we are called by God to go and share the good news with others and invite others to come to Christ, that we, and much of our church experiences, we leave out confession of sin. We look at sin as not a big deal. We focus so truthfully and so wonderfully and so essentially on the grace of God, that we are forgiven by the grace of God. Gospel truth. Through faith in Jesus Christ, not works, so that no one can boast and God gets all the glory for saving us. But there seems to be an application of that, which I think is absolutely not what we see in the Scriptures. And that's, once I'm born again, I don't have to think about sin ever again, because any sin I commit, it's okay, I'm forgiven, and it's all kind of covered. And the problem becomes when we presume upon the Lord, when we come at Him with a callousness to sin. Because Jesus and all of the Scriptures, the whole New Testament even, continues to say, if we are born again, we must walk in Him. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. So James has been turning a spotlight on our sin and saying, we've got to address this. We've got to deal with it. And he's going to work us through that in one way this morning. Would you please turn to the book of James, chapter 4. This morning we'll look at verses 4 through 12. The background of the people he's writing to wrestling with the sin experiencing the sin of selfishness and of fighting and quarreling, ultimately judging. Here's what we must do. Chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's Word. We looked last week at the passage and how James is following along really with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And actually in our passage this morning, he's really continuing on with that. He's really just applying line by line. It's almost as if he had the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, kind of open next to him as he is writing this. Now, I don't think that was the case. I think this is really the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also showing that James really listened to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus starts by saying, don't judge one another. Then he goes on to say, you don't have because you haven't asked. Therefore, ask and you will receive, which is what James said in the first three verses of chapter 4. Now, he's going to go on and talk about two ways to live. Starting in verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Don't judge one another. Instead, seek God. And there are two ways to live. And Jesus calls us first to follow Him in the narrow gate. James, don't judge one another. Seek God. And now he lays out again, as he has been doing, two different ways to live and asks us in the question, who will you choose as your master? Who will you choose to follow? Who will you choose to serve? Will it be the world or will it be God? He starts off in verses 4 through 6 of our passage this morning by calling out the severity, the importance, the significance of this choice. Choosing the world or choosing God. Which I know when we put it in that stark contrast, of course we say, well, would you like what the world has to offer, or would you like what God has to offer? And I'm going to suppose pretty strongly that everyone who's gathered here this morning would say, well, I definitely want God. Well, James isn't going to let us get away with just a simple statement of what we think we're choosing, starting by highlighting the extreme significance of our choice. He no longer starts off, as he has so frequently, by saying, my brothers and sisters, my dear beloved ones. He has a new title for us now, a new pet name for us. You adulterous people. Yikes. It's the same group he's writing to, but starts off by calling us adulterous people. He'll go on in verse 8 to say, you sinners, you double-minded. Now, part of that language is to call out the severity. The stakes are really, really higher. He's not using small language. He's using big language here. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? There are two ways to live. We cannot serve the world and God. They're opposites. They are two different kingdoms. We cannot have one foot in each kingdom. We see that throughout the Scriptures. And as we've looked at the Old Testament and some of the sinful patterns in ancient Israel, it wasn't that they said, we don't believe in the Lord God. What they said is, we believe in the Lord God, and just to kind of hedge our bets or to kind of live in the world, we're going to believe in everything. And we're going to do a little bit of everything. We're going to say we love God on the Sabbath, and then we're going to go and live and enjoy the world's pleasures. And oftentimes that meant through pagan worship. They wanted to have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. Is that not so much like us? Are we not so often trying to have one part with the Lord and then so much else of our life in the world? And it's hard for us to see sometimes how we're doing that. We're like the frog in the water. The frog in the water that heats up. A better analogy is probably the fish who doesn't know he's wet. Maybe that's a better analogy. We live in the world. We know intellectually we're called to be in the world but not of the world. And we go, yeah, that sounds right. But how does that play out? We're surrounded by the world for the vast majority of us, whether it's at work, whether it's in our neighborhood, whether it's when we go to school, we talk to friends, we watch the news, the world surrounds us. And so it's very difficult often for us to distinguish the world and God. And we see that they go together so nicely so often. The way this passage ends, which, you know, Lord willing, I expect we'll get to, in verses 11 and 12, it's very strong application of what he's saying. It is strong. And as we get to that part, I suspect that for many of us, we will think of some people who really need to hear that message from God. If only so-and-so were here to hear that. That's what they need, right? James is shining the spotlight on us, on our double-mindedness. And it's not an option to have a foot in both worlds. To love the world, James says, is to hate God. Says it again in the rest of verse 4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So that's what's at stake here. They're saying, choose. Are you going to follow the world or are you going to follow God? And if we want to come back and say, well, boy, I hate making choices. I really want to play this one out as much as I can and kind of see what everything has to offer. Or, you know, I'm not going to choose. You know, what's the big deal? He is saying, here's what's at stake. Loving or hating God. Which, to follow the line that he has been talking about all through the book, all through his letter, that means deep faith in eternal life, or it means death. Separation from God. That's the severity of the choice that he is calling us to. As another example of why it is that when we choose the world, or I think we can have both, why it's actually hating God, he goes to verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? He's jealous. He's a jealous God. And that has a very negative connotation, that word, for us. That's why the NIV in this, the 84 version, does envies intensely there. Try to get away from the negative connotation. That's fine. But it soft plays it a little bit, I think. God, and I believe when it says there, His Spirit within us, He's not talking about the Holy Spirit for Christians. It could be. That could be. I think He's talking about the Spirit as in all of humans, all of His creation. That's the other way that the only other time James uses that word Spirit, the word Spirit here, that's its connotation. I think it's similar here. Saying is, God creates us as He has made us. He is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And He desires that we are fully His. Not because He is some egotistical God. Not because He is some maniac. But because He really and only He is absolutely the Lord. And in being our Creator and in being our Lord, the best thing for us is to worship Him and worship Him alone. That is how we are created. Therefore, His call that we worship Him wholly and alone is actually out of love for us, in addition to declaring His lordship. Well, that sounds kind of scary. I think, boy, I have to change. I have to figure out how I'm going to choose God over the world, or else I hate God, according to what James is saying. Man, that's a high stake right there. How in the world am I going to do that? You know, I think about Paul in Romans chapter 7, and he says, I do not do the things I want to do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. What a wretched man am I! So he's trying, as a born-again believer, he is trying to seek the Lord, and he keeps finding that he's sinning. Is James just holding us and calling us to a standard that we just can't reach, we just can't approach? No, because verse 6. So God's Spirit is envying intensely to have our worship, that He's saying we must choose the world or Him. To choose the world is to hate God. Verse 6. But He, God, gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, the theme from James of humility. We come to the Lord with humility, and it is not by our strength that we choose God. It is by God's grace to us, working in concert with us, with the Spirit He has placed within us. But it is not that we do it. It is God's grace. It is God's grace. It is God's grace. His free, unearned, undeserved gift to us. Well, what do? That's great, God. What do you call us to do then? Well, in light of our sin, in light of our not choosing God but choosing the world, in light of our sin, He calls us in verses 7 through 10 to choose God by repentance. He calls us to repent of our sin and seek God. And He's going to lay that out in a number of different language here. He's going to call us to. And in verses 7 through 10 actually end up being like bookends on the message He's giving us, with three couplets in the middle that are going to describe further the commands He's giving us in verse 7, the beginning, and verse 10. Right, here we go. So the beginning of verse 7 and then verse 10, they're in parallel. It's like, you know, you're told in your persuasive writing class, maybe, you know, you start in the beginning paragraph by stating what it is you want to say, then you give your reasons, and what do you end with? What you want to say again, right? You start that way and you end that way. James would have gotten an A in his writing classes here. And he gives three couplets here in between that are going to give us the specifics of what to do with the calls in the first and last paragraphs. I've circled these words here because this is a very interesting section of Scripture, and that there are 10 verbs in these four verses, 10 verbs that are in the form of a command. They're not suggestions. They're not something that they say, work at this. It is a command. Now Paul uses commands all the time too. Usually Paul will give, the beginning of his letters will give the theological foundation for the commands he's going to call us to later. Okay? But these are 10 commands for us here. The first and last, seven, in the beginning of 7 and 10, He calls us and says, submit yourselves to God. We are sinners. We've got to choose the Lord, but we're choosing the world, and it's showing in us by showing our selfishness, chapter 3, by showing our judging each other and fighting with each other, beginning of chapter 4. What's going on? You're choosing the world. What do we do? How do we choose you, Lord? Submit yourself to God. The parallel of that. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Again, humble. The word humble here. It just quoted in verse 6. Proverbs saying, humble yourselves before God. Or sorry, the proud He takes down, but the humble He lifts up. Right? How do we come to God? How do we submit ourselves to God? We humbly come to Him. Humility is so important in the Christian's life, in our prayer, in our interactions with each other. We come to the Lord humbly. In submitting ourselves to God, we are acknowledging with all that we say, with all that we do, with all that we are, that Jesus is our Lord and we are His slave, His servant. And the glorious upside-down nature of the kingdom of God is that only when we know we are His slave can we be truly free, can we be truly happy. Submit yourselves to God, humble yourselves before the Lord. Well, what does that look like? This is where, in these three pairs, in these middle verses, this is where He's going to get specific on repentance. He's going to get very specific on repentance here. First, resist the devil, and instead, come near to God. So the first thing that we are commanded to do is to recognize what the devil's will and schemes and plans and living out within us are, and to resist them. To know what is sinful and to resist them. Again, we looked at this last week. The idea that we must, before the Lord, examine ourselves and our hearts and our behavior to see where we truly are sinning. Last week it was focused on words. Week before that, it was so focused on our selfishness and how that plays out. We take before the Lord what it is that we are doing and thinking and being, and if it is sinful, if it is in line with the will of the devil, we resist it. We say, no. No, I will not do that, for I know that that is what the devil wants. I know that that is what that is of the world. That is against God, and we resist Him. And instead, we come near to God. So this is, when we talk about repentance, this is really, in different language, kind of a traditional picture we have of repentance. We think of repentance as a turning, right? We think of, I'm going one way, this way is bad, I turn to the good way, which is Jesus. I turn away from the devil, I resist him, and I go near to God, following Jesus. That's a picture we have of repentance. Now again, if those were the only words here in this first pairing, it would just be another to-do that we can't follow. If the message is, you've got to choose God, and here's how you do it. You go stop following the devil and start following God, and you better go figure it out fast. Now go along and do that. Oh boy. Because unfortunately my sinful heart continues, as Paul says, to not do what I want it to do, the Lord's will, and to not do what I, the other way too. You know what I mean. Read Romans 7. But he doesn't leave it there. In these commands, there's a promise. Praise be to God. When he gives us commands, he always gives us a promise from himself that will enable us to follow the commands. Resist the devil, and here's the encouragement. Here's the hope for you. As you resist, he will flee. He will flee. As you pull away, as you seek the sin in your life and seek to turn from it, Satan will grow distant. But that's not all. But wait, there's more. As we come near to God, as we start drawing, as we seek God, as the Puritans would say, as we seek God, God will come near to us. As we say, God, humbly, help, I need you, I want to come to you. He says, come, just like Jesus on the water, he said to Peter. Peter says, call to me, Lord, and Jesus says, come. Come, Peter. Peter wanted to go to the Lord, but he didn't know how to do it. He couldn't, I can't walk on water, I don't know how to do this. Jesus says, you want to be with me, come. And when he started to fall, he lifts him up. There's the promise. As we resist the devil, he will flee. As we turn to God, humbly, God, I want you. He comes near to us. In his grace and in his mercy. The second couplet, the second pairing here in repentance, what repentance looks like, how we submit ourselves to God, how we humble ourselves before the Lord, is we wash our hands and we purify our hearts. Now again, here's the language here. You sinners, double-minded. And that's the call to recognize our sinfulness and to turn and to repent. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. What is this? This is a picture here of external, outside holiness and internal holiness. Purity of heart. Purity of actions. And the two go together. It's calling us to both. The washing your hands, there is a picture of ceremonial cleansing. That you would cleanse your hands before meal, before sacrifices and things. That you would do all this as a sign of seeking God. As a sign, as a symbol, as an image of repentance. It wasn't to make sure that you didn't have any germs on your hands before you sat down to eat. That wasn't its purpose. It was ceremonial in nature. As a picture, as an image for all of us of our need to be cleansed. And it would lead, ideally, lead the devout followers of the Lord to recognize, I need to resist the devil and turn to God. I need to rid myself of any external filth. Not in a shower, but in how I live. Am I judging others? Am I fighting and arguing with others? I need to see that. And I need to wash that away. But that's never enough. How we look on the outside is never enough. And you know, when I say look on the outside, how we behave on the outside is never enough. Because there's still our heart. And for a little while, or in some situations, or when you know people are looking, we may be able to behave ourselves. But what's in our hearts? Why Jesus always goes to the heart. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount. Remember when we said, when we looked at Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, this is not a to-do list to check off how you get into heaven or how you get into God's good side. This is a comprehensive, sorry, not comprehensive, it is an extensive, a big picture of the heart of the person who's been transformed by the gospel. It's the heart working out in daily life of the one whom Jesus has redeemed. Purify your hearts. Again, if this were just an isolated text, we'd say, we are in trouble. Man, I mean, I can wash my hands, but purify my heart? But this is all in the context. This whole passage here is harsh, strong language of the danger of sin. But God is gracious and merciful. And they're not mutually exclusive. They're not held separately. James isn't saying, pick one. Pick whether you want to think about God's judgment on sin or do you want to just think about the grace of God and not worry about sin. No, both. The third and final pairing here in verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter. That's a misprint. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wait, what? Doesn't that sound strange? Wait a minute, I thought, Lord, you want us to experience joy. You started the book this way, James. You said, consider it pure joy when you experience trials of many kinds. Which we thought, you know, at first looks like he's just being crazy. But now you're saying, no, actually, forget joy. Instead, wail. Mourn. Turn from laughing and experience deep mourning. Don't be joyful. No, gloom. Well, that's what a killjoy that just sounds like, right? How can this be what the Lord wants of us? Well, what's the context? What's the context? He's calling out our sin and calling us to repent of our sin. We don't stop here. This isn't where we end. We must take our sin seriously because God wants for us to experience the freedom, the joy, the delight, the peace of walking with one another and with Him in His light and in His love. And if God lets us make choices that hurt us and hurt others, that's not loving. And so He calls us, you must repent. And part of repentance is sorrow for our sins. I would suggest to you, not shame. It's a fine line, I know. So often, we as Christians, if the Lord really is convicting us of our sin, or we're feeling the consequences often of our sin, we can then take it and we can allow the devil to just deny us access to the throne of grace. And we turn that into a shame. And we turn that into a thinking of God will never have me, that God doesn't love me anymore, God thinks ill of me, and I'm just a second-class Christian now. But we are called to grieve our sin, mourn our sin, wail over our sin. And this is hard, I think, for us as Christians, because we tend to think either we experience the grief of our sin, or we experience forgiveness, and it's one or the other. And yet in God's realm, both occur. That we can grieve our sinfulness as our act of repentance and receive God's full forgiveness full restoration, full childness again. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The son says to his father, "I hate you. I hate your ways. I wish you were dead. Give me money that isn't even rightfully mine, and I'm out of here." And the father gives it to him, and he goes and he lives a sinful life. But after that, he comes to himself and returns to the father, not at all expecting anything other than hoping in the father's mercy he could eat the scraps from his table and serve him as a slave all the days of his life. And the Father, who is picturing our Heavenly Father, doesn't lecture him, doesn't say, "I told you so," doesn't say, "What have you done?" doesn't say, "You're going to pay back every penny you took from me." How does the Father respond when the child he loves comes back? Joy. Love. He embraces the son. Full sonship, without any questions asked. Doesn't even let the son finish what he's saying about repenting before he's fully embraced and brought back to his full status as a child of the Father. That is our Heavenly Father. That is His love for us. When we come to Him humbly. We draw near to Him. We're seeking purity. When we are grieving over our sin as He makes us aware of it, we humble ourselves before the Lord. And then it is our God, as we humble ourselves, who lifts us up, just like the prodigal son was lifted up by his father. Our choice to follow God or follow the world is extremely important. And we come to the Father by repentance. And the grace of God is at work as we do. Well, what does that look like? James again wants to give us an illustration of that. It's not disconnected from the passage we've just been looking at. He's going to give us an example of this repenting, of this not following the world, but following God. And his example, he's going to say, is stop judging one another. Stop judging one another. Verse 11 and 12. Brothers, again, it's generic meaning brothers and sisters. Do not slander one another. Now this is, I think, so interesting here that he's expanding more on what he was showing us in verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, the sin he's zeroing in on is fighting and arguing. How our words are coming fighting towards each other. Remember when we looked back at Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Don't judge." And everything else is parallel. So we started talking about, you know, at the root of how we talk and fight and quarrel is that we're judging each other. If you remember that last week or not. Now James is going to make that connection outright. Just going to put it right there. It says in verse 11, don't slander one another. Speak ill and you're fighting and quarreling. Don't speak badly of each other. Don't slander. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him. You see how he does that? Now he connects how we speak to each other with judging one another. Whoever speaks against his brother or sister or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. When we judge one another, when we slander one another, we are holding up and saying, "Oh, me! As for me, I follow Jesus. Of course I do. But in my actions and in my life, I will live out against what God has said, who He declared He is. I will really be living in the world. I'll be choosing to love the world, not to love God and who He is. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. In other words, we don't judge. When we judge one another, we try to put ourselves in the place of Jesus. We don't want to be in the place of Jesus. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Two ways. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Remember the parable that Jesus tells, where a servant of the king who owes him astronomical amounts of money, it would be in the millions, the king settling his accounts and calls his servant in and says, hey, you owe me millions of dollars. And the servant says, king, please have mercy on me, I can't pay. And instead of throwing him in debtor's prison, the king has mercy and says, your debts are forgiven. Washes them all away. And that servant goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a couple of bucks. And the first servant says, you owe me money, pay up. And the second servant says, please have mercy on me, I will repay you. And the first servant says, no way. No way. You owe me. And calls the guards to have him put in debtor's prison. Now the king fixes that situation in the parable. But what was happening with that first servant? He had experienced the profound forgiveness of his master, but not allowed that to transform his heart into how he interacted with his fellow servants. A lack of humility, a lack of thankfulness, and of placing always before us how great a debt we've been forgiven. It gets harder in many ways if you've been a Christian for a long time, because sometimes we can fool ourselves, and this is fooling ourselves, into thinking we're really pretty good. We're not so sinful. We're not like those other people out there. Jesus always condemns in the Scriptures people who approach God like that. We have been forgiven so much, brothers and sisters. The depth of our sin, it is deep. We hurt one another. We follow our own ways instead of God's ways. We choose daily to reject who God is and who He has said in favor of putting ourselves on the throne. And God always says, when you come to me humbly, I restore you. Let us dwell. What would it have felt like to be the prodigal son? What would that have felt like? You've been so miserable. You felt like your life is over. And the Father's love, everything is restored. What would it have felt like to have experienced the embrace of the Father? Let us, with that experience coursing through our being, extend those same arms to one another. Forgiving one another, loving one another, speaking well of one another. Or to quote, talk to one another, not about one another. I like that one. That was, what's his first name? Stulak. It was one of the commentators that I've been reading for James. I don't know if it's original to him or not, but we're called to choose. It's like Joshua when he called the people of Israel together and said, choose this day whom you will serve. If it is the pagan gods and the things of this world, then go. Just do it. Stop playing games. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But fear not, the choice is not left up to our own strength. Because the grace and mercy of your Father in heaven who loves you is poured out upon us as we repent and turn to Him, humbly coming before Him. And He lifts us up into His own arms. Brothers and sisters, let us choose this day whom we will serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy that we sinned, we rejected you, we scorned you, and because you love us so much, you came after us. And that Jesus paid it all. We receive your forgiveness. Almighty God, thank you. I do pray, Lord, that you would, by the light of your Holy Spirit, show us our sin. That we would know, we would see how, O Lord God, we are not walking in your ways, not walking according to you in your name, O God. How our selfishness, how our fighting, how our judging, as just three of the examples you've given here in this part of your letter. Help us, Father, to love one another deeply and truly. Help us, Lord, to know where we have sinned and to repent and humbly come to you, O Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us change what we are and direct what we will do so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of the holy name of Jesus. Amen.